biblical time. So it wasn't, you know, they weren't religious words. They weren't exclusive to the Bible. They were actually very common to use used to describe the relationship between people in multiple ways. So it could be friendship, it could be family, it could be organizations, it could be between a husband and a wife. But one of the ways that was very common, and this is just a recap for those that weren't here, especially in the Roman Empire, was it was the relationship between the emperor and his subjects. You know, especially like soldiers or lesser kings or rulers or governors. And in this context, pistס or faith was essentially a pledge of allegiance from the lesser of authority to the greater of authority. So, you know, if you were a king, let's say the king of Judah, you would pledge pistis or fides to the Roman emperor. If you were a soldier, you would pledge pistis or fides to the Roman emperor. And it was a bidirectional relationship, though, right? So you pledged allegiance as the lesser, but along with this allegiance, there was some expectation from both sides. You know, normally the greater would do things like protect you. They would say, if you pledge your allegiance, I will protect you from others. They would give you gifts. Normally these gifts would be way more than what you would give in return, because in some ways this was them showing that they were the emperor, right? You would help them, but they would really give you these things that you couldn't give, or that you couldn't afford on your own. They would grant you privileges, so you would get privileges. You know, a lot of times a king would go, or someone would go pledge allegiance, and they would be given a governorship, or they'd be made a centurion, or, you know, someone in authority. And then the lesser, because you pledged allegiance, you would need to be ready to help the greater in any way that they needed. And in particular, there should be things like give them money, give them resources like food, wood, metals, give them soldiers if they needed. And it was all generally focused on, you know, you would pledge allegiance to help make the emperor grow the empire. You would grow the power of the empire. This was kind of how it worked. And, you know, of course, there were some necessary steps for this to work. You would have to have belief that the greater could do what they said they would do, right? You wouldn't go pledge allegiance to the emperor if you didn't think they could protect you, for instance, or if you thought you would have to give a lot more than they would give you, right? You would not pledge allegiance. You know, you had to move beyond just belief, though, because if you were the one pledging allegiance, you were signing up to do things. You know, there were expectations that greater would place on you because you had pledged an allegiance. And so it was in this kind of cultural context that the New Testament writers would have been writing the Bible. And for Paul and the apostles and even Christ himself, they would have understood this usage because this is just how the language and the culture worked. And so, you know, if they were talking about the kingdom and the King of Kings, people would have had an expectation of what this meant. If you had faith in or if you had faith to the kingdom or to the King of Kings, they would have understood what this meant. And they picked pistis as a specific word because there's other words that are used in the Bible to mean just belief, right? And I think in a lot of times our culture today, when we say faith, we mainly focus on the belief part. You know, do you believe that God or that Christ is the Son of God? And that's an important step in faith, but it's not full faith. It's belief. And they could choose these different words depending on what they wanted. And so when they wrote about having faith in Christ, it was in this understanding. You would pledge pistis to Christ, the King, with the expectations that when you did this, you were going to be asked for something in return. Right, that there had to be something in return that you would give back. And I think one of the best places that this understanding of faith, that this context of faith in that culture, you know, kind of as this pledge of allegiance, is most valuable is in the relationship between faith and works. Because this is, you know, essentially what it's talking about. When you have faith, or if you pledged allegiance to a king at that point or that time, you were expected to do works to help further the goals of that king or that emperor, right? You were expected to help them grow the power of their kingdom or grow the power of their empire. And so today I want to look at this kind of lens of works and how this interplay between faith and works, what it looks like, and then understand what works, what were the purposes of the works that are being talked about, and then how we are supposed to go about these works. And so I want to turn to James 2 because this is, you know, one of the best examples where one of the apostles is talking about this interplay between faith and works. And I want to go through this with that kind of cultural understanding that, you know, we know when they were talking about, you know, believing in Christ, Christ is a regal term. It's a kingly term. You know, we think about it maybe more as a name, but for them, the Christ would be the equivalent of the king. And so when you have faith in the king, they had this cultural understanding of what faith really meant or what pistis really meant. You know, and James is an interesting one because, you know, and I think many or most of you might know, Martin Luther, who was, you know, kind of instrumental to the Protestant Revolution, famously called the book of James an epistle of straw. And he, over his life, he kind of backed away a little bit from his dislike of of James, but he much preferred Galatians. I think I saw the Mr. Hall has a Bible study, and they're going through Galatians, and he was saying in his points to ponder that, you know, Martin Luther really liked Galatians, and he really didn't like James. And in some ways, James 2, 18 through 25 is the main reason why Martin Luther didn't like the book of James because of how it ties the need for works with faith, because Martin Luther was very focused on faith alone. But for him, when he said faith, he mainly meant belief, that you only had to believe in God and that there was no expectations beyond that. And so let's dive right into James 2. We'll pick it up in 2:18. It says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Now, again, in this cultural context, you could imagine how this is going to work. If you go to a king and you say, "I have faith in you," what's he going to say? "Great. I want you to do, you know, I want you to send me 3 legions. I want you to give me, you know, a ton of food, and I want you to, you know, send me some precious metals or whatever your kingdom might be known for." And if you said, "Well, you know, I'm pledging faith to you, or I have faith in you, but I don't want to give you anything," he's probably not going to be very happy. Now, but if you go and you go to that same king and you say, I have faith in you, I pledge my allegiance to you, and look, I sent you men when you asked me, and I you know, supplied you with food when you had famine in one part of your kingdom," what would he say? "Oh, you're a faithful servant of mine. You were true to your word," right? And then James goes on. He says, you know, talking about this difference between faith and belief, he says, James 2:19, "You believe that there is one God," right? You understand, you conceptually understand there's one God. "You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble," right? They know how powerful God is, yet they're not trying to grow his empire, right? They've not pledged allegiance. And in fact, they went back on their initial pledge of allegiance and now are trying to what? Destroy or weaken his kingdom, right? That's what the demons and Satan are focused on doing. And so you could see this is, you know, in some ways a very physical way that we can very well understand what's happening spiritually, right? The demons are trying to weaken the kingdom of God. God and Christ are trying to grow the power of the kingdom of God. Now, in this case, we know who's going to win. There's no doubt in who's going to win. So it's not like an earthly king, but you can see how in that culture, these things would have just clicked because it was just part of what was happening all around them. And it goes on in James 2:20, it says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now look to what James points to. And I won't go into much detail here. I'll probably save it for another message. But look at the works that that James is pointing to. He's not talking about Abraham following the laws of God, right? He's talking about God asking Abraham or telling Abraham to do something over and above his laws, but to still follow his will. And then what did Abraham do? Abraham went and did this thing that was over and above the law. And we'll talk a little bit about this, but this is where people often get tripped up, is this relationship between faith and law and grace and these kind of things. And so, but just notice what James is pointing to. He's not pointing to, you know, Abraham keeping the Sabbath or following the holy days or not eating clean and unclean meats. He's focusing on a specific ask that God had of Abraham that went over and above the law. That's what he's focusing here on. And then it goes on and it says, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And again, Abraham had a belief. He believed in God, but it went beyond that because he then took action. He followed the thing that he was commanded to do. And then James 2:23 goes on. It says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, because he went beyond this belief into faith, into action. And he was called the friend of God. You see that then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot who also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Again, it doesn't talk anything about, you know, whether she obeyed the law, whether she kept the Sabbath, the holy days, or these kind of things. It's saying she was asked to do something. She was asked to protect these messengers, and she had belief in God. She knew God would protect her, and so what did she do? She followed the command that God had given her, or the inspiration that God had given her. And so again, this isn't faith as in I have faith and but I cannot keep the law. And we'll get into this a little bit more. But this is God asked me to do something over and above the basic expectations, and I went and did it because he's my king. He's the one who I have pledged my allegiance to. And so this is what James is talking about. And goes on and it says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. And again, you know, just very, very bluntly, if, you know, you were a lesser king and the emperor asked you to do something and you didn't do it, what would happen? You would be dead. He would come after you, right? Because he couldn't have other kings see that he wasn't powerful enough and that they could just kind of disobey him whenever they wanted to. Right? And so this is what the context that James is talking about. And so when we say we have faith in God, when we have faith in Christ, we have faith in his kingdom, we're pledging our allegiance that we will further the kingdom of God. We will further the power and the might of the kingdom of God. Now we're going to do it in a very small way compared to Christ as king. But again, in that context, it wasn't the minor kings that were doing all the heavy lifting. They were parts. They were kind of cogs in the wheel, not in a bad way, but cogs in the wheel to make the empire stronger. But the main might, the main power and authority came from the emperor. But they were still expected to do their part, right? And they might be a small king. They might be a governor of a small area, and they wouldn't be expected to do as much. But they were still expected to further the power and the authority of this empire, of this kingdom. And so this would have been how they would have thought about it, right? And you know, I think we can see how this makes sense. I mean, even, you know, we have the Pledge of Allegiance to the United States. Now, just following the laws of the United States, is that really pledging allegiance? No, I don't think anyone would think that, right? Because you follow the laws because you're going to get thrown in jail. You're going to have a penalty associated with it. No, pledging allegiance is you're going to help further the might and the power of the United States as a country. Or you're going to keep the country strong. That's what a pledge of allegiance is. And so this is the context that we should be thinking about when we say faith. That when we say we have faith, it's not enough to just say we believe. It has to be that we're willing to do work to make that kingdom that we believe in greater and stronger. Now, again, it might be very small, but we have to do our part, right? Because we told Christ we would do our part. It was part of you know, our baptism experience. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But it's part of what we've already pledged. You know, I think most of us in this room have already pledged our faith, our allegiance to Christ. Right? We've done that formally through baptism, through the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit. So we're already part of this. Now we have to go do that work. And this message is a little bit abstract, but I really want towards the end to get very practical on what these works look like. Even Paul, who's, you know, a lot of people would think of as is not the apostle of works, but the apostle of faith, when he described, in this, what I would say is this incorrect understanding of faith, when he described to King Agrippa his conversion, look at how he described what his goal was. This is in Acts 26, 19 and 20. So again, he's talking to King Agrippa. This is towards the end of the book of Acts. He says, therefore, King Agrippa, and he had talked about the conversion and what happened on the road to Damascus. And he says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision, this vision that he'd had. He says, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, right? This is, you know, the process we all went through. We repent. We turn to God, and then look at the last thing he says. He says, do works befitting of repentance. And I would say in a lot of ways, this term works befitting of repentance could be summarized as faith. You repent, you say you believe in God, you're pledging your allegiance to God, and then you go do works befitting this allegiance that you pledged. Right? So here, you know, when he could have talked about anything. He could have talked about, you know, the law being done away with. He could have talked about, you know, any number of things that you might more normally associate with Paul. Paul here is talking about his main goal was to get people through this cycle of repentance, turning to God, and then doing works that were befitting this repentance. Right? So here, Paul is talking about the exact same thing that James is. Like, there's no difference here. They're just talking about it in slightly different language. And as I said, if you think about what it means to pledge allegiance to the kingdom of God, God has a very clear outline. Repentance, baptism being that outward display of your pledge of allegiance. You know, instead of standing with your hand over your heart or your, you know, saluting a flag, what we do instead is we get baptized. We say, yes, I believe in you. I believe that you can save me as my King, my Lord, my Savior, and I'm pledging my allegiance to you for the rest of my life. And then I become this new creature. I become this new citizen of this other kingdom, and now my whole focus should be on how do I make that kingdom greater. And again, I might just have a small part in it. This isn't about big or small. This isn't about magnitude. This is about the focus of what we are to do. We are to make the kingdom of God greater. And as I said, you know, if I look around this room, I would say many of us, maybe even most of us, have already pledged this allegiance, right? This is in the past. So now the thing that we really want to focus on, but even, you know, for those that are thinking about, do I want to pledge my allegiance? Do I want to go through this process of repentance and baptism so I pledge my allegiance to Christ, to the kingdom of Christ? Now the question is, what are these works that we have to do? We have expectations that we have to meet. What are they? Do you know how to meet these expectations? Because what we know is that we've been given a priceless gift, right? We've already been given that gift. So Christ has done his part of this bi-directional relationship, right? He's given us the priceless gift of our sins being forgiven. He's given us a down payment on eternal life in his kingdom, you know, not to mention being in this great place of honor as his betrothed. We have his full protection, full help that he's already given us, right? So he's done and continues to do everything that he has to do as part of this bi-directional relationship that is pledging allegiance. But now we have to do our work. We have to do the things that we already committed to that Christ expects us to do at his return, right? And we see examples of this where Christ says he's going to come back and he's going to ask, like, Did you do what I expected you to do? And you know, there's different ways that he talks about it, but it's all in this context of we made a commitment. He fulfilled his side of the commitment, and now he's going to come back and say, did you fulfill yours? Did you fulfill yours? So we're committed. We're in this place. But if he returns and we haven't done what the expectations are, we won't be in that place of high honor. We won't be in that place of protection, will we? Now, of course, our King, our God is merciful, and he's willing to work with us because we don't always meet the expectations. Maybe often we don't meet the expectations that he has, but he's merciful, and he's willing to work with us and work with us, but he wants to see us move in the right direction, right? He wants to see us at least attempting what we are expected to do. Again, I just want to kind of go back and really try to cement this in our mind. So you know, as I said, let's say you're the king of Judea at the time of the Roman Empire. So I want to like how faith and law and belief kind of all fit together. I just want to run through a few examples. So let's say you're the king of Judea that time in the Roman Empire, and the emperor comes to you and asks if you're following all the laws of the land. And he says, you know, I've laid out all these laws. Are you following them? And you say, nope, I'm just ignoring them. Like, don't really care, but don't worry because I pledge my allegiance to you, right? Don't care about your laws, but I pledge allegiance to you, and I know you're merciful, so, you know, no worries. What is that? What would the Roman emperor do at the time? Yeah, exactly. Off with your head. Well, that might have been that would have been like the English kings or the French kings. They would have done much worse to you. They would have crucified you or something, thrown you in the pits with animals or all kinds of terrible things. But it wouldn't go well, right? Well, like, if you believe what, you know, many believe, that's kind of what they're doing. They're saying, like, yeah, I know you have some laws. I know, like, you made people follow those laws, but don't worry. Like, I pledge my allegiance to you. I believe you are who you are, and I'm all good, right? Like, I could just continue, and yeah, maybe some of it's sin. Maybe I don't think some of it's sin, but it doesn't matter. Your laws aren't important to me. It's not going to go well. But that's kind of this, like, faith without law, which is not what James is talking about. James isn't, and Paul never talks about faith without law. Now, you know, let's say another one. In this case, you really messed up. You broke some law that he had. You go and you beg for forgiveness for the king. You say, I really messed up. I know I did wrong, but you're merciful. I'm trying to do the best I could do. Like, I turned away from what I was doing that was wrong. I realize that I'm breaking your law. Like, I'm throwing you on my mercy. The Roman emperors, depending on how they were feeling at the time, might still kill you. But you know, our God would say, yes, I understand you messed up. I see you're changing. And again, this is grace, right? He's bestowing your grace. And you know, what would he say? He would say, you're forgiven. Go and sin no more, right? Not go and sin more, but go and sin no more. But again, this really is an allegiance, is it? This is just following laws, obeying the laws of the land. And now, by breaking the laws of the land, you're breaking your allegiance, but it's not fulfilling your allegiance just to keep the law. Right? So from an allegiance perspective, works of faith is different interaction with the king or with the emperor. You know, so it's the emperor coming to you and saying, I have a famine over in this part of my land, and you're producing extra grain. Can I have that grain? Or maybe can I buy that grain from you even? And you know, what if you said, well, that doesn't really work for you, but I'm following all your laws. Again, that interaction would not go very well, would it? What's the only interaction that would go well? Of course I'm following all your laws. Like, I wouldn't even think otherwise. And absolutely. Oh, you need, 10 tons of grain? I think I can get 12 tons for you. Is that enough? Right? That's the interaction that the king would expect from the person who's pledged allegiance. And so this is how we need to think. This is how those things work together. You can see those different scenarios happening in that time period, right? And we know kings who broke the laws of Rome and were killed for it. We know kings who probably followed the law mainly, but didn't come through when they were asked, and they were killed as well. The only ones that survived were the ones that obeyed all the laws and came through when they were asked. Right? And so this is what James and Paul are talking about when they talk about faith and works, or when they talk about works befitting their repentance. So, you know, absolutely, very clearly, absolutely, you have to follow the laws of the land, right? You have to keep the holy day. This is why we're here on the Sabbath. This is why we don't eat unclean meats, why we follow the laws of God, because that's the basic expectation. But God is expecting, or Christ as our King is expecting something even more. And so that's what I want to focus the rest of the time on, because full faith, after we pledged a pistis to the Christ, it's laboring to enrich, to expand our King's kingdom, right? Christ, in this case, we might think Christ is no different than the kings, but it's actually the reverse. The kings of this world are no different than Christ. Christ wants a powerful kingdom, right? In fact, what does he want? He wants the most powerful kingdom. He doesn't want any other kingdom in the world to compare to his kingdom. Like, this isn't a wrong attitude on Christ's part. This is exactly what God the Father has tasked him with. God the Father has tasked him with being the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, having the greatest kingdom in the world, right? This is what he's been given to do. And it makes sense that Christ would then expect those who have pledged allegiance to him to help him down that goal. Right? That's not him being power hungry. That's just what he's been asked to do. And in this case, because we know what God is love, it's actually loving. By Christ having the most powerful kingdom in the world, what can he do? He can ensure that the world is loving, is like him. So this is furthering the goals of God. This is why they've designed what they've designed. So it's not power hungry. It's not, and this is where it breaks down between a human king and Christ. But this isn't Christ being power hungry, but this is what he's doing. He is going to build the greatest kingdom, the greatest nation that the world has ever seen. It's going to be so powerful that nothing else compares. And we get to be part of it if we will go do the work. Do the effort. And this word for works that Paul and James use, that there's two related words, G2038 and G2041. And what they mean, these words that are translated into work, mean labor, toil, works, deeds, your trade or your job. Right? So what they're saying is, this is going to be hard. This isn't going to be easy. This might not even be natural. You're going to have to force yourself to go do this. And this should be part of everything you're doing, right? This isn't just a one day a week thing. This isn't just like the Sabbath and the holy days type of things. No, this has to be part of your being. And today in our world, in our culture, we have the 9 to 5, 5 days a week kind of thought about work. But in this time, they didn't have that luxury, did they? Because if they weren't constantly working, if they weren't constantly toiling at their job, what would happen? They wouldn't have enough food to eat. They would die. They wouldn't have enough heat to keep themselves warm during the winter. They wouldn't have clothes to put on. So it's a very different mindset. Today we cannot work and the government just kind of will provide at least enough. Maybe not a lot, but at least enough. Here, if you didn't work, you would die. This was part of something you had to do all the time. This was what you were known for, because if you didn't work, you would not have enough. Your family wouldn't have enough. And so here, this is what these works are talking about. This has to be part of your everyday experience. This has to be what you're focused on, what you're doing. And the good thing is we look, it's actually really easy to incorporate. Now, when I say easy, I don't mean like it's natural. We have to work at doing it. But God isn't asking you to go become a hermit in a cave somewhere off away from all the people. He actually, as we'll see, it's really simple to do this as part of your everyday life, what he's expecting you to do. And so if we understand faith in this way, we want to take it to the next level. We want to show our king our faith by the works. You know, how do we really understand what these works are? What would we go to go do this? How would we understand it? Well, we would look to the king for direction, right? Because again, in this cultural model at the time, if I was a lesser king and I had pledged allegiance, I wouldn't walk away from that conversation without saying what? What do you want me to do first, right? And I probably wouldn't listen to somebody else per se of like, hey, I think the king wants you or the emperor wants you to do this. I would go and say, king, what do you want me to do? And then the king would come and say, I want you to do, you know, whatever they want you to do. So, is there a place where Christ is very explicit about what we should do? And we'll just spend a couple of verses here, because I think my guess is you can all get there pretty quickly. But Mark 13:34 is actually, you know, very similar to this. Is Christ is starting to explain exactly kind of what we're saying. It says Mark 13:34 says, it is like a man going to a far country. That was, of course, Christ. He says, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and what? And to each his work. Right? So here Christ is saying, I'm going off. I'm going to give you a certain amount of authority and I'm going to give you all work to do. You know, he laid this out, expectation out and commanded, it says, his doorkeeper to watch. And then dropping down to verse 36, to kind of reinforce this work part, he says, lest coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping. Now, if you are sleeping, what are you not doing? You're not working. Now, of course, you have to sleep, so I'm not suggesting, you know, don't sleep. But basically, you know, Christ is saying, I'm going to go off, I'm going to give you work to do, and then when I come back, I expect to see you working, right? Not just sleeping around, not just laying around, not doing anything. So what is the purpose of the work we're to do? We'll begin in Luke 10, verse 1. It says, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others, you know, we know this example, and sent them two by two before his face into every country and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers, and this word laborers is the same Greek word, or same Greek context that gets translated as work in other places, so workers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Well, guess who the laborers are? Guess who the workers are? You and I, those of us in this room and others that have pledged their allegiance to Christ. And then another section, John 6:28, it says, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And again, this focus on works. He says, Jesus answers and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Right? So the first part of this work is, of course, we pledge allegiance. And guess what? We get others to pledge allegiance to Christ. Now, what does this sound like? And again, this isn't us working in isolation. This is us working with Christ. But this sounds like preaching the gospel, having people understand who the Christ is, what the kingdom is all about, and attracting them to this kingdom, making that kingdom look like a good thing to be a part of, right? And then, of course, kind of to really round it out, Matthew 28:18, and this is, you know, one of the final things Jesus commanded to the apostles. He says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And he says, I want you to go out and enlarge my kingdom. Right? He's very explicit about this. And we do that by preaching the gospel of the good news of the kingdom of God. Right, so again, this isn't new to us. We all know this, but this is the work that James was talking about. You know, connect those things together. James, when he says we show our faith by our works, these works are the ones that are enlarging the kingdom of God. Right, that's what Christ wants us to do. That's what James was commanding people to do. That's what Paul said was his main goal, was to get people to accept Christ, to have faith, to pledge allegiance, and then guess what? Go out and do that to others. In some ways, this is a bad joke, but it's the greatest pyramid scheme in the world, right? But it's a positive pyramid scheme. It's a bad joke, but this is the idea, right? Christ starts, he gets the apostles, and then they go and they tell others, and they get others to sign on, and then those others have to go get others to sign on, and guess what? It keeps going until Christ's kingdom is the greatest kingdom in the world. And this is the process. It's a simple process, but this is what faith means. So faith, the works that are befitting our repentance, the faith or the works that further our faith, that show our faith, are ones that grow the kingdom of God. And again, keeping the law is important, right? That's the base, but that's not enough. That's not what James is talking about. He's saying you have to go out and you have to grow the kingdom. And of course, we know God is the one who calls, and it's his Holy Spirit, and we can't do it alone. So I'm not saying we're doing it alone. What I'm saying is we have to play the part that Christ wants us to play. So, at least to me, this makes sense. Christ is a king. He has a kingdom. He wants those who's pledged allegiance to him and his kingdom to help him enlarge that kingdom. He wants to grow his kingdom. He's been given a very clear but a hard task, right? His father said, go build the greatest kingdom the earth has ever seen, one that will swallow up, encompass every kingdom, every great kingdom that's been out there will make it irrelevant because it's so great, so powerful. So he's been asked to go do a hard task, and that's that's what he wants us to be part of. He wants us to go help do that labor, that hard work. And again, it's not easy. It's something we have to do every single day. But imagine now yourself as one of those hearing the 70 who Christ sent out. They come and say, he says, I have good news for you. The kingdom of God is coming. The king is here now. He'll leave. He'll come back. And when he comes back, he's going to establish this great kingdom. And you can get in on the ground floor. And he sent me here to have you pledge allegiance just like I did. Right? Knowing kind of the cultural context, what would be your first thought? Your first thought would be, great, do I think this person can do what they're saying? Right? Do I think this king that they're talking about can actually build a kingdom that's greater than every other kingdom, greater than at least the Roman Empire, right? Because if I'm pledging allegiance to this person and they come back and they lose, they know what the Roman Empire is going to do, right? They're going to kill everyone. And then you would say, okay, I know now about the king. Do I want to follow the laws of the king? Maybe they're, a high tax king, and I don't want to be a part of that, right? So I'm going to actually fight against that kingdom, right? So again, you have to believe, you have to accept the basic laws, and then you have to be willing to do work to grow that kingdom, right? So all three of those things are needed for having true faith, being able to fulfill this pledge of allegiance. That would be the thought process going through your mind at that time, right? Because they see it every day. They saw the king of Judea pledge their allegiance to the Roman Empire. They saw the governor of Greece, become the governor of Greece because they pledged allegiance and said they would go do some things to go enlarge the Roman Empire. That was what just they saw every single day. So now, now that we know what these faith of works are, the growing of the kingdom of God, let's try to get as practical as we can in the time remaining. How do we do that? How do we do that? Yeah, I've already said, I just want to make it very clear, this isn't saying we don't have to follow the laws. That's basics. But if you're growing the kingdom of God, what do you have to do? Is it enough just to keep the Sabbath, to keep the holy days, to read your Bible, to pray? Is it enough? It's not, right? What are you going to at least have to do to grow this kingdom of God? You're going to have to interact with other people, right? You're going to have to interact. And so it probably has to do something with how you interact with other people. And again, what's your goal? What are you trying to do? You're trying to sell them on the fact that they also should pledge their allegiance to this kingdom that you were sold you should go pledge your allegiance to. And again, this is sales in a good way, right? Like, you're selling them to this great thing that's going to increase the value of their life, because it's going to bring them eternal life. It's going to bring them happiness. It's going to bring them all these great things. And so it should be an easy sell, right? Now, to be fair, lots of people don't like that sell because they don't want to follow the laws, right? Like, they're not able to, like, take the first two steps. But it should be, you know, relatively an easy sell. But how do we do it effectively? You know, we know what Christ said. John 5:17, what did he say? He said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." So maybe the way that we learn how to go do it effectively is to go see what Christ did and how Christ approached it. So let's, you know, maybe keep digging a little bit. Now, John 5:17, do you know what happened right before then? Did Christ give a great sermon? You know, really kind of preach the word? Is that what Christ did right before he talks about the works that his Father and he were doing? No, he healed somebody, right? This is the healing of the infirm man who on the Sabbath and was now able to walk, which is interesting, right? Because he didn't talk about his works being like speaking words, giving some great sermon, but it was helping somebody, helping someone physically, right? He just made his life a little bit better. You know, so maybe let's keep digging a little bit more. You know, why would Christ made this connection between healing someone and the works that he was doing to further his kingdom? Let's look at Christ's instructions to Peter. And we won't read this whole section. I'm just going to read four little sections out of it, but you can write it down and read the whole thing. John 21:15-19. You know, this is, they've eaten breakfast. Jesus pulls kind of Simon to the side and they have a conversation. And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." Then they go again and he says, "Tend my sheep." And then he goes again and he says, "Feed my sheep." And then he goes again and he says, "Follow me." You know, Christ told Peter to do the work that Christ had for Peter by feeding and tending to others, right? And then Christ said, to just make it very clear in Peter's mind, he said, "Follow me," right? Telling Peter to effectively, like, go remember the way that I did it and follow my example. Yeah, you know, yes, follow me down the path that I've been. But really, I think here what Christ is saying is, he's saying, you've been with me for 3.5 years. My goal has been to make my kingdom greater, to grow the power of my kingdom. Go do it the same way I did it. You know, I'm a God. I know how to do it better than anyone else knows how to do it. I'm in sync with God the Father. We planned this out. We know how to do it. And I was intentional in the way that I grew the power of my kingdom. I didn't do it kind of willy-nilly. I didn't do it off the cuff. No, I had a plan and a process. Go remember the way that I did it and follow my example. Do it the same way that I did it. And I think I'm going to do a very quick tour, but I really would recommend everyone to go do a deep Bible study on this. I'm just going to give a few examples, but really do a harmony of the Gospels. But do it from this context, that Christ was trying to grow the power of his kingdom. How did he do it? How did he do it? And you see a very repeated pattern on how he did it. And we'll just look at a few examples. Water into wine. Now, how many people can turn water into wine? Well, like, miraculously. Maybe actually some people can, right? You get grapes and you kind of go through the process. We can't do it miraculously. But what did Christ do through this example? You know, think about this. This is the very first recorded miracle. He's making wine. Why would this be the first one, right? Like, he's not rebuking the Pharisees. He's not casting out demons. He's not healing people. And you know, there were Pharisees to rebuke. There was people to heal. There was demons to cast out. There was all of these things to do. But what did he do? he basically saved the father who was putting on this great feast from embarrassment. That's all he did. But this was his first recorded miracle. He just saved somebody from embarrassment. You know, the person underbought. The father put on this great wedding feast. He underbought the wine. People drank more than he expected. And Christ just came through and helped them. And this was yet the first recorded miracle. Anything else he could have done, but this was the first one, which seems pretty basic. I mean, how many of us can help save someone from embarrassment? We can all do that. And it takes some work. You have to pay attention. You have to be willing to help. You have to go do that, whatever it's going to do. But it's pretty basic, right? I mean, I think not all of us can turn water into wine miraculously, but all of us can help save someone from a little embarrassment. You know, another one, Sermon on the Mount, this great, great sermon. What did Christ do before this, though? Immediately before this, he healed a great multitude. Then he preaches this sermon. He finishes this great sermon. The people follow him. And then what does he do? He heals another leper. He heals the centurion's servant. He heals Peter's mother. Right? She only had a fever, and yet he still healed him. Healed her. So he sandwiched his great message in what? Helping people. He even helped Peter's mother, who was just sick. You know, she was not feeling well. It doesn't seem to indicate she was on her deathbed or anything. She was just not feeling well. And yet he took his time to go heal her. Now, do you think she was more willing to hear the gospel of the good news because he helped her? You know, how many of us maybe not can heal miraculously, but how many of us can go, you know, comfort someone who's not feeling well? Maybe bring them some food. Maybe, you know, if it's been an extended period of time, help mow their yard or something like that. And not necessarily just the people in this room. Because again, presumably, we are all part of the power of Christ's kingdom, right? Our goal is to increase the power of the kingdom. So are we going out to others who aren't part of that kingdom and helping to bring them in? You know, another one, a sinner washing Christ's feet. You know, here, are we willing to accept good from others even if it might make us a little uncomfortable? Yeah, Christ is perfect, so I don't, that's not Christ. But, you know, if you or I were in this situation and, you know, there was someone who was not the right type of person, who came and did us some good, and everyone in this room was there and saw it, what might we be? We'd probably be a little uncomfortable, wouldn't we? Like, ooh. I'm not, like, that familiar with the person. I don't know exactly why they did what they did. But what did he do? He welcomed that. He said, yes, you know, come and do me good in front of all these people that probably look down on you. Now, if your king was willing to accept you in front of a whole bunch of people that look down on you, how would that make you feel? Pretty good. And you and I can do this, right? You and I can do this. We can accept good. We can help. We can do the things even with people who might not be the right type of people, who might make us a little uncomfortable to be around. What about feeding the 5,000? You know, Christ went out, saw a great multitude. They were hungry. And what does it say? It says he was moved with compassion for them. This is Mark 6:34. And then in the same version of Matthew 15:32, he called his disciples to himself and he says, I have compassion on the multitude because they've continued with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. You know, we can feed people. We do actually really well with potlucks, don't we? But again, potlucks within the church is great. I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but we're supposed to enlarge the kingdom of God, not just keep it static, not just keep people in. We're supposed to enlarge. You know, how do we think about it differently? Just the very last example, and again, like I've done this, and for me, it was such a powerful thing to go through the Gospels, the harmony of the gospel. So you see them all together and you see how Christ worked because Christ continuously did this. When he had something powerful to say, he would both precede it and bookend it with helping people, just with physical needs, just basic things. And sometimes it was a great miracle. Sometimes it was just healing someone that was a little sick. Sometimes it was just, you know, helping someone not be embarrassed. Like these are basic things that we can fill in our lives. Like, you know, you can think about this at work. Work is a great place. You know, our physical work is a great way to further the kingdom of God. And those people might never come in right now. But when God does go to them, and you're there as a spirit being, and they recognize you and say, I remember when you saved me from embarrassment. I remember when you let a few things slide and let me have some grace. Guess what you're going to be able to say? Yeah, that's God's way. I learned it from God. You should be part of this kingdom. You know, again, we're laying for the future. We're not necessarily just laying for today. We're laying for the future. The last example, and this is, you know, a very powerful one. Christ is on his way to his death, right? He knows what's going to happen. And this is, you know, after the Passover. Yet he stops and he does what? He has compassion on the apostles. And he does what? He prays for them. He didn't pray for himself. He prayed for them because he knew what they were about to go through. So again, these are, you know, great miracles that Christ did, but we can translate them all into things we can incorporate into our lives every single day. And what happens when you incorporate them into your life? As I say, you make people ready to hear the message of the good news. You make people start to understand why Christ's kingdom is going to be different than this world. And they might not get it right now, which is okay. God's not calling them, you know, or might not be calling them. Maybe he's calling them, but he might not. But it doesn't matter because we know he will at some point. And again, these are small things. And I'm not saying don't do it within the church, because it's emphatically said we have to do these same small things and great things within the church. We also have to open up. We have to go outside of the body to grow the kingdom of God. And that's part of what we have to do. That's work we're called to do, is to grow the power and the authority. So compassion, action, small things can have big impact on preparing people to be receptive to the gospel, right? And how do I know this? It's the example that Christ gave. Christ gave these examples where he helped them physically, helped them in the here and now, so they would be willing to hear what was going to happen in the future. You know, and if you go through this list, nothing is beneath them. You know, he doesn't say, like, I'm God. Like, it's not worth my time, right? What does he do? He welcomes the little children. His apostles thought that was beneath him, didn't think it was worth his time. You know, I'm sure if someone had gone to Peter and said, Peter, what do you think about turning water into wine being the first miracle that Christ performed? I'm pretty sure Peter, and I would have too, said, why? Why? Go do something greater. Like, go really show your power. But nothing was beneath Christ. He saw what a person needed right then and there, and he did it. He fed him. He helped heal him. He comforted him. He you know, in the case of the sinner, he built her up, right? He said, yes, I accept this great gift from you, even though those around me might think it was the wrong thing to do, that I'm associating with the wrong people. You know, he took the person and the opportunity that was right in front of him, and he focused on that and made it right, made it good. And then when he preached the gospel, it was effective because those people were ready. The people could see by his actions and by his deeds that he understood their needs, that he cared for them, and then he made his words more effective. And we can do the same. And again, we're not going to perform great miracles, but everything he performed, we can do to a lesser degree. There's nothing that he did that we can't do just to a lesser degree. You know, and let's go back to James just real quick and see how it aligns. How did James start this section about faith and works? James 2:14, he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you goes to him and says, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give him the things that he's needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. right? Christ never said that. He saw people that were naked and destitute, and he helped them. You know, the equivalent would be, you know, seeing somebody that's in need and saying, don't worry, God's kingdom is going to come at some point and everything is going to be good. You read Revelations, you know, God's going to wipe away all your tears. Yeah, you might cry a lot between now and then, and maybe I could help you, but it doesn't matter. God will fix it all in the end. That is what it's saying. He's saying, don't do that. That's dead faith. You're not building the kingdom of God. You're not helping me grow the power of the kingdom that I'm building, right? And why would James say this? Well, he saw his brother, he saw his Lord, he saw his king do this throughout his ministry. Maybe probably even earlier in his life, he saw this, that this was how Christ behaved. James had a front row seat to how Christ acted. He saw Christ do the work of God by having compassion, by doing these small physical things that made people receptive to hearing the message. And by receptive, that means making them more likely to pledge their allegiance to Christ, just like you and I did. You know, think about it. Who wants to hear about some kingdom that's far in the distance, some far off place, when their basic needs aren't being met? And these basic needs can be physical, they can be emotional, they can be spiritual. But if those basic needs aren't being met, who cares? They won't even make it there. And who can help fill those basic needs? You and I. You know, that's how we are effective at preaching the gospel. It's not saying great words. It's helping people when they need help, seeing a need and filling that need. And to be clear, like, we're not going to solve every problem, are we? You know, the Bible says that suffering is going to be with us. And Christ didn't solve every problem. You know, when Christ was on earth, did he solve hunger? Did he solve, crippleness? Did he solve poverty? Did he solve these things? No. But when he had an opportunity to help somebody, what did he do? He helped them. He knew what would happen in the end, that God, he and God are going to, you know, bring back this eternal kingdom that will solve all of that. But it didn't make him numb to what was going on in the here and now. To those that were closest to him, he helped them. He did what he could do. And so when we see opportunity in the lives around us, and again, I not the lives in this room, that's important. So I'm not saying it's not important, but it's as important the lives of those outside of this room, outside of the body of Christ, because those are who we want to bring in. Yes, we have to help. That's a commandment that's clear, and there's a priority there, but we can't get stuck there. Because if we get stuck there, what are we doing? We're just enabling God's kingdom to stagnate. And everything we know about God, God is not a God of stagnation. God is a God of growth. He wants to be more powerful. He wants his kingdom to be bigger. He wants his kingdom to encompass everybody. And that's the goal that we're charged with, right? We have to bring joy. We have to bring kindness. We have to bring goodness to other people's lives so that they can see a small taste of what Christ's kingdom will be like, what God's way of life brings. You know, brethren, you know, these seemingly small things are the works that we are to do, the works that James is to do. And we have to understand the purpose. We're not doing good things just to do good things, are we? We're doing good things to grow the kingdom of God. That has to be our purpose. That has to be our mission. And we can incorporate it in our everyday lives. It's not easy, but it's simple, right? These are simple things that we can do. Now, it doesn't go against, or it goes against at least my nature, doesn't it? Maybe yours. But we have to start building in this direction. And then when we do it, what will we hear? You know, when Christ returns, what will he say? He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. You showed me your faith by your work.